Great.
Well, I think they put up with our first hymn. So we're going to sing number 493 if you want to follow it in a hymn book. I'm running here. I'll click people to mute in a minute as well. And then we can worship together.
Is that How Deep the Father's Love, Nathan?
Yeah, that sounds right. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Twisty, and then Tim's going to open in prayer for us. Thank you, Tim.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet together on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. And we thank you that we can see each other. We'd like to be meeting together in person, but we thank you that even so, we're able to meet and see each other and hear each other and direct our thoughts to you, to listen to your word, to think about it, remember what you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for this hymn which has directed us to that very place that is the reason why we're here this morning, to that man upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might be forgiven our sins, that we can come into your very presence, not fearful of wrath, but rejoicing. Because he has paid the price for our sin. He has made us your people. We've been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for these truths, that they're true for us. So we pray, Lord, this morning that as we meet together, you would stir us up in our thinking. Please help us to remember these things. Please help us to be joyful and glad. Please help us to worship you aright in spirit and in truth. Please help us by your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So this morning's reading's in Mark chapter 2, and Innie's going to read for us in just a moment. So it's Mark chapter 2 and verse 13 through to 22. Innie's going to come and read for us, if that's all right.
And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that the tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then he came and said to them, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As soon as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts the new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins."
Thanks, Innie. And we're going to come and look at that in just a moment. Well, in a minute, we're going to share together communion, share together the Lord's Supper. In those verses we're just reading, we read of that meal that Jesus had with the tax collectors and sinners and his disciples. And in some ways, that's a little bit of a picture, isn't it, of that meal that Jesus invites us to, those who are sinners, to come to him and to remember his death for us. So we're going to do that in just a moment. So we'd invite those who are believers to come and share with us. And as we drink the wine together and eat bread together, if that's not the case for you, then don't take part in the bread and wine, but instead just be thinking and praying about these things. If you want to talk to me or David or Tim, one of the elders, about that, then please do as well. And we'd be glad to speak to you about that more. Jeff and Anne are going to read us a hymn. It's number 429, if you want to follow the words. And Jeff and Anne are going to read it for us as we just prepare our hearts for communion. Thanks.
"According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord. I will remember thee. Thy body broken for my sake, my bread from heaven shall be. Thy covenantal cup I take, and thus remember thee. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee.
When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee, and all thy pains, and all thy love to me. Yes, while a breath, a pulse remains, I will remember thee. And when these failing lips grow dumb, and mind and memory flee, when thou shalt in thy kingdom come, Jesus, remember me."
And so we come, according to that word of the Lord Jesus, to come and remember him as we remember his death for us. It falls today on Valentine's Day. Maybe some of the couples in the church have exchanged gifts or cards or something like that, I don't know, but we're invited here, aren't we, to that love feast of the Lord Jesus, and remember his love for us. As it said there in that fifth verse, "Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me." That's what we remember today Remember that love that's been shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. So let's come and pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come and obey your commandment to come and remember you. Lord, we thank you for that love of the Lord Jesus Christ that he showed for us. Lord, we thank you that we are sinners who are invited to that feast like Levi and the other disciples were in our Bible reading. Lord, we thank you that we meet here as sinners, those who have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to remember your great sacrifice for us. As we're just hearing in that hymn, "When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee." And so, Lord, we do come and give you thanks for your love for us. Lord, we thank you that we can share together in this bread and wine, even if we have to do it in separate places. Lord, we pray that we would know that unity together as we share together in this faith. And so, Lord, bless this simple meal of remembrance, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll read some of the familiar verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, let's pray and give thanks. Dear Lord God, we do give you thanks. We thank you for this bread that we have before us. Just ordinary bread, but Lord, it pictures for us something so extraordinary. It helps us to remember that life-giving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when on the cross all those years ago he gave his life for us. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to come here. He was willing to die in such pain for his body to be broken there in our place, to be weighed down by that horrible weight of sin and guilt, there to be broken on the cross so that we might be healed. And so, Lord, we do give you thanks for this bread. We pray that we might take it and eat in real faith and remembrance and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's share together. In the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, let's give thanks. Our wonderful Saviour, Lord, we do come to you with gratitude in our hearts. Lord, that we've been loved with everlasting love. Lord, we thank you that as we come this morning to this feast of love, we remember that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not hesitate, but to shed his own blood for us. So, Lord, we thank you that we are so precious in your sight, not because of anything we deserve, not because of anything we've earned, but, Lord, because we've been bought with that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that steadfast love that you have shown for us, that deep sacrifice that you made in our place. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for this wine. We thank you for how it reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that was shed for us to cleanse us from all our sins. And so, Lord, we do rejoice this morning in your great love for us. Amen. So Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together as we remember the Lord Jesus. As we were singing before, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." Hallelujah. Well, turn back to Mark, and we're going to carry on our series there, and just turn the recording as well. So, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13 through to 22. I've given it the title this morning, "The Doctor," or if you want a longer one, "The Doctor Who Brings Healing, Gladness, and Life." That's who we're thinking about this morning. We have before us this beautiful little account, don't we, of something that happened in the life of Jesus. It's so vivid, it's so colourful. You know, it just starts in verse 13, "As he went out by the sea, the multitude came to him, he taught them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi sitting at the tax." You can almost picture the scene, can't you? Cast your mind somewhere nice and warm, and imagine there being by, you know, out in the Middle East by a warm sea. Jesus is walking along there, multitudes following him. Jesus sitting down, teaching the people there on the shore of the sea. And as he passes by, presumably in the region of Capernaum, he sees Levi there sitting, maybe by the docks or by one of the roads, somewhere like that, doing his tax collecting. And he says, "Follow me." It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And one of those accounts that were given by Mark. And he wants us to meet Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus and just see what it was like, just to follow him, just to watch him in the things he did. And that's what we need to do as Christians, isn't it? We want to come on a Sunday like this, to come and meet Jesus, to come and be refreshed by spending time with him this morning. And that's what we want non-Christians to do, isn't it? That's why we're giving out gospels at Christmas and things like that. We think, if only they could meet Jesus. If only they were given soft hearts just to open the pages of the gospel and discover Jesus. It would be the most astonishing thing and life-changing thing for them. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, goes down by the Sea of Galilee, teaching people, and he calls Levi, and we're going to come back to that a bit later on. But we'll start with those slightly later verses that we read, because there's these two confrontations with the Pharisees. We mentioned last time that chapter 2 has this sort of air of tension in it that might have been started by the leper at the end of chapter 1, who was a bit over-enthusiastic in telling people all about Jesus when Jesus had told him to keep it quiet. So maybe that stirred up a lot of both positive and negative interest in Jesus. And so now Jesus has these sort of series of confrontations. There's two of them here in these verses we read. And both times Jesus is accused of doing something wrong. And Jesus has to reply to those things. And he makes three statements we're going to look at in just a moment. And through those statements, through that teaching opportunity, Jesus shares with us something of his purpose and his ministry that he came to do. So the first accusation is there in verse 16. Jesus is spending time with these tax collectors and sinners and is eating with them. And so in verse 16 would be this: when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" There's the first accusation, the implication in it that Jesus is clearly doing something wrong. He should not be eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Interestingly, the Pharisees come to talk to his disciples about it. They don't come to talk to Jesus. Maybe they're a bit in awe of him, maybe a bit scared of him. There may be something a little bit malicious to it as well. Of course, false teachers often pick off the new young believers, don't they? The young followers of Jesus. And the disciples probably have only been following Jesus a couple of weeks, maybe. And here the Pharisees swoop in, perhaps wanting to sow seeds of doubt and division and weaken Jesus' support at the grassroots level, perhaps. Anyway, Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes are not happy about it. The tax collectors and sinners was almost a sort of an official, well, not really official, but it was a term for people in those days. They were the social and religious outcasts. They were the sinners, i.e. they had done something obviously sinful. They'd been caught in the act of doing something sinful. They'd clearly, obviously broken God's laws in quite an outward way. Possibly they were carrying on doing it as well. And so they're then put into this category of sinners. The tax collectors were part of that bunch. They were taking part in an activity that most people assumed was sinful. I'll come back to that in a minute. And the Pharisees could not understand why Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, who clearly seemed to be some sort of holy man at the very least, why Jesus would be with them in their company. The Pharisees practiced the complete opposite. The word Pharisees literally means the separate ones. That's what they did. They viewed that the only thing they could do was to separate themselves from the sinners, actually practically from everyone who wasn't a Pharisee. And that was their sort of understanding of things. And they thought to themselves, we can't have anything to do with these tax collectors and sinners. They would never dare even speak to them in public. Perhaps there was a fear that they would be tainted by their sin or dragged down by these openly sinful people who blatantly had disobeyed God's law and things like that. But here Jesus was feasting with them. And Jesus gives us these first statements, verse 17, when Jesus heard it, either he heard literally what they were saying to the disciples, or he knew it, or the disciples came to talk to him afterwards, we don't know. Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As our first statement, Jesus came to heal sinners. And the first part of it is kind of a proverb, really, is something really quite obvious. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's not odd, is it, for a doctor to spend a large proportion of their time with sick people. That's what Jesus is kind of saying, isn't it? Duh, this is kind of obvious. Of course, a doctor spends a lot of their time with poorly people. That's what you expect. And so the knock-on consequence that Jesus thinks, what do you expect the Saviour to do? What do you expect the one who's come to heal sinners to do? Of course, he's going to spend lots of time with sinners. It's wonderful that Jesus uses this confrontation, this accusation, for good. Sometimes when we're accused or we're confronted by somebody, we either go all on the defensive and mumble something and just retreat, or we get very aggressive ourselves, you know, perhaps our characters are a bit different. But here Jesus, here he's facing quite a hostile comment, but he uses the opportunity to talk so beautifully, doesn't he, of his character and his mission. Jesus has come to heal sinners. There's a little bit of irony in the comment, no doubt, when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, it says in the Bible, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, that there's no one righteous, not even one. All of us are sinners and have fallen short of God's glory. All are sinners. And Jesus here was perhaps had this sort of slightly ironic sort of statement. He wasn't pandering to these smug, self-righteous, proud people. They were sinners too. But they thought of themselves as so great that they needed to repent too. Jesus comes as the doctor to heal those who are sinners. Everyone has that sin sickness. And Jesus did the opposite of what the Pharisees are suggesting. The Pharisees thought that Jesus should separate himself. But Jesus did the opposite, didn't he? That's what we remember at Christmas, isn't it? That Jesus didn't stay separate above things up there in heaven. He came down and immersed himself in this world, didn't he? A few weeks ago, all the talk in the news was about the potential for the NHS to be overwhelmed, wasn't it? About a month ago, yeah, middle of January. And that's what it talk was on every day. How many people were on ventilators? How crowded the hospitals were? Well, you can picture the scene that the sun looked down from heaven and saw a world overwhelmed by the virus of sin. Jesus looked down and saw a world in chaos, completely overwhelmed, full of guilt and despair, full of disease and death. A world where 100% of people were infected with sin. And the death rate was 100%, the consequences of sin. And billions of people down here on planet Earth, sinners, deserving of death, and worse than that, deserving of hell too. And the Son came to heal sinners. He was that doctor who went down onto that ward that's absolutely swamped with patients and is absolute chaos going on. That's Jesus. He comes down to the ward. He comes down to the accident and emergency that is this world. He comes to heal sinners. Second thing Jesus says is, again, another confrontation that comes to him in verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? It might be the same occasion because Jesus is feasting. And so everyone else is fasting. The Pharisees are fasting, but Jesus is feasting. Only one letter different in those two words, but very different meaning, of course, isn't it? And there's this confrontation between them. And again, the Pharisees assume that Jesus and his disciples are doing something wrong and accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. Actually, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were only required to fast once a year. The Pharisees upped that to twice a week. That's 100 times more than God said in the Old Testament law. And they liked to do it in such a dramatic way. And so everyone knew when fast day was for the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would go around looking as gaunt as possible. And they also sort of painted their faces with ashes out of the fire. So they'd sort of smear grey and white ashes. So they looked like they were almost dead. And that was the impression they were trying to give a little bit in it too. The Pharisees often wore quite uncomfortable clothes, quite dishevelled in their appearance and so on. The basic idea was the more unhappy you are, the more uncomfortable you feel, the holier you are. That was the kind of gist of it. Of course, they're not the only ones. It's there, isn't it, in virtually all false religions, isn't it? You find the same in Buddhism and Islam, a big emphasis on fasting, looking very unhappy, wearing certain clothes and so on, taking some sort of vow of poverty and so on. You can find it in false Christianity, can't you, too? Some branches of the Roman Catholic Church, some of the cults and monasteries, again, have big emphasis on fasting and those sorts of things. Well, here's Jesus' reply, verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Again, Jesus returns. He's not being offensive. He's not being antagonistic towards them, but tries to win them over with some common sense that they did agree with. In those days, a wedding didn't last a day. It lasted probably a whole week. So the bride and groom wouldn't whisk themselves away on honeymoon, but instead the bride and groom would stay and there'd be a whole week of feasting. And the bride and groom were sort of almost treated like the local king and queen, and everyone would come and enjoy their company and enjoy the feast. And the Pharisees had rules that you could not go fasting to a wedding. That was a definite no-no. That's meant to be a place of celebration. So that's kind of the idea Jesus is using there. Fasting would be completely inappropriate at a wedding banquet. And the Pharisees would have agreed with that. And here Jesus is taking the same sort of line. Well, I'm the bridegroom. Here, I'm here with my disciples. Maybe he was still there feasting with Levi and the tax collectors and sinners. His point is the bridegroom is here. This is the feast. This is not the time and place for fasting. There might have been as well, just as an aside, a little bit of an encouragement for those people who are thrown in there in verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist. A strange sort of reference to them. John's in prison at this point. Maybe John's disciples, some of them had sort of joined up with the Pharisees, maybe. Obviously, they're sad because John's in prison. And maybe they're going into fasting because of that. But John himself, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist talks about himself being the friend of the bridegroom. So I wonder whether here there might be a little bit of an encouragement for those disciples of John to remember those words of John, that he was the friend of the bridegroom who was so overjoyed that the bridegroom was now here. That was Jesus' point, that this is the time for feasting. It really is. There will be a time for fasting, verse 20, when the bridegroom's taken away, hinting at his death. And Jesus did talk in other times, didn't he, about there being an appropriate time for Christians to fast as well. But his big focus here is that he's the bridegroom who's come to bring gladness. That's what Jesus has come to bring. And that is taken up, isn't it, later on in the New Testament. There's so much of that kind of language. We are the beloved bride of Christ, aren't we? He's the bridegroom. We are the people that Jesus loved and gave himself for. Christ loved his church and gave himself for her, his bride, to make her that spotless bride. And it's a complete reversal, isn't it, of the Pharisees' mentality. The Pharisees thought, if we make ourselves very uncomfortable and unhappy and depressed, maybe we can make amends with God. If we make ourselves so thoroughly sad and make life as hard as possible and unpleasant as possible, well, somehow perhaps will that do some penance or something like that, as the Roman Catholics use the word, to make amends with God? But here the gospel is the complete radical opposite, isn't it? Jesus is not asking ourselves to make ourselves thoroughly unhappy and somehow to earn some approval from God. But Jesus has come. He's come the doctor to heal sinners. He's come to bring gladness. And so he is the one who saves us. We're not saved by our fasting and all the things we give up, all the things we do somehow that we might think might earn some favor with God. Jesus comes to bring gladness because he's the one who's going to do it for us. He's the one who's going to save us. He's the one who's going to give his life for his bride. So by grace, we've been saved. Jesus came to bring gladness. Third thing, Jesus came to do something new. He carries on in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or the new piece will pull away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or the new wine will burst the wineskins. Again, these were two bits of common sense that everyone understood in those days, even if we don't really, because it sounds very strange to us. The idea of patching your clothes with some unshrunk leather or something like that. You know, the point was, if you put something unshrunk on your, this piece of cloth would shrink itself and would pull and rip and make the hole worse. The same if you put new wine in an old brittle wineskin, the new wine will ferment, and as it does it, it will swell and it will burst the wineskin. The point Jesus is making is that he's doing something new. Jesus isn't bringing some sort of patch-up job of a newfangled religion just to add on the side of things. Maybe the Pharisees could get on board with that. The Pharisees certainly seem to sometimes quite approve of the things that Jesus is saying. They seem to respect Jesus on some level as having some good religious interpretations of things as some sort of rabbi. But here Jesus' point is, he's just not going to add a little patch of stuff, a new patch on an old garment sort of thing. Jesus is doing something new. Again, it's the same sort of idea. It's not that there's this Old Testament Judaism and Jesus is just going to bring along a little sort of flavor, a little bit extra for it. Jesus is doing something new. He's going to fulfill the Old Testament, a bit like an old acorn is going to become a new oak tree. Yes, it's not going to be abolished, but it's going to become something altogether new. And so it is. Again, that's another thing that we need reminded of, isn't it, in our modern day, when people are so happy, sometimes at least, to have some mix and match religions. Oh, fine, yeah, a bit of Jesus stuff, we'll just patch that in amongst all these other things that we've got in the world. But no, the Christian gospel is something new, for that's what Jesus came to do. So then, think of those three statements of the Lord Jesus. To try and apply them, we'll go back to the beginning of our passage we read and think about Levi, just to finish off. Think of Levi, the tax collector. Verse 14, he's sitting at his tax office. Now, we don't know for certain he was dishonest. It's just most tax collectors were in those day and age. He would have worked for the Romans, collecting tax. And they had a very funny sort of way of doing things. People weren't sort of individually assessed, not like submitting your tax returns nowadays. But the Romans would sort of have a blanket figure that they put down on each region. So it might be the town of Capernaum. And they assess how much tax Capernaum should pay. And then they kind of franchised it out. They didn't get the taxes themselves, but they'd pay someone almost to sort of take out a franchise of tax collecting. And so someone like Levi would then collect the tax for the town of Capernaum. And any extra he accumulated along the way was his to keep. He had to hand over that set amount that the Romans had sort of put down on the tax certificate. And any extra he made on the side, that was his. And so most tax collectors in working for the Romans were pretty skilled extortionists. They would hold people kind of to ransom for their tax money. There were all sorts of taxes people had to pay. A poll tax, a tax for every adult. There were taxes you paid on your farming crops. There were taxes the fishermen paid on their yields of fish and so on. And you could have all sorts of other taxes. You know, Levi could have been sitting there by the dock, taxing every ship that tied up at the dock sort of thing. He could also be on a road or a crossroads. They tax every vehicle that came past. You were taxed if your donkey was walking along the road carrying something. You were taxed for every wheel on your cart that went through this toll booth of Levi, that kind of thing. And I say, it got rather elaborate and rather ridiculous, but of course you could hike up the prices constantly, looking through people's bags and carts and taxing them for all sorts of things, items that they had on them. They were sort of ordinary people who came to wield huge power with the backing of the Romans. And they could accumulate a colossal amount of money. But for their work, often it would be enforced, perhaps with the help of Roman soldiers, or they'd have their own gang of thugs who sorted anyone out who dared disobey the tax collector. And for this work they did for the Romans, they were treated as traitors. They were hated. The Jews saw them as collaborating with the enemies, being the lackeys of the Roman Empire. So much so, a tax collector could not be a witness in a court of law for the Jews. It was just, in their mind, impossible. You can't call a tax collector to the stand because it's impossible that a tax collector would tell the truth. That's the kind of mentality they had. A tax collector was treated as an absolute pariah. No one would have anything to do with them. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said he'd come to heal sinners. That was the first statement we looked at, wasn't it? A few minutes ago. And here in verse 14, Jesus is walking by the sea with crowds of people following him, and he's teaching them, and he makes a beeline for the tax man. He sees Levi sitting at the tax office and calls him, "Follow me." And well, everyone would have raised their eyebrows at that. I mean, all we know so far is that Jesus has called four fishermen. He might have called some other disciples by now. And that was odd enough. Jesus calling, you know, some poor, common, illiterate tradesmen, fishermen, that sort of thing. No, they weren't seen as particularly, particularly clever or anything like that. They were pretty ordinary people. That was one thing. And now Jesus calls to join his merry band a complete outcast, a traitor, a liar, a thief. That's who everyone would have seen Levi as being. Levi was somebody sick who needed healing. And unlike the Pharisees, Levi knew it. For we read that Levi arose and followed Jesus. Jesus welcomed him and Levi came. Levi, we can assume, was a man who'd coveted and stolen and lied and been violent. That's at least four of the commandments broken, isn't it? He'd been selfish. He loved himself, loved money, didn't love anyone else. Levi was a man thoroughly, completely infected by sin, wasn't he? And Jesus called him. Jesus came to heal sinners. Jesus called him to repent, no doubt. Verse 17, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What we know Jesus preaching earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. No doubt that was the message to Levi, wasn't it? Repent and believe the good news. The good news that Jesus came to heal sinners. The good news of that gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world, that the kingdom of God is near, that Levi could enter the kingdom of God, that Levi could be right with God. That was the good news that Jesus came and told him. And Jesus called him to repent, to turn away from those old things, those sins he'd been immersed in before, and instead to follow him, verse 14. Luke tells us in his account that he left it all behind and followed Jesus. He left the money behind, he left the tax books and the tax booth behind him, but he left behind those sins of lying and thieving and greed and violence and threats and all the rest. Levi left that behind because Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to repent of their sins and come to him and receive healing. Have you received that from Jesus? Are you able to think of that this morning, that you were like Levi and you came to Jesus and found healing for a sinner like you and me? Have you come and experienced that yourself? And if you haven't, don't wait any longer. Levi doesn't hang around, does he? Doesn't say, oh, maybe I will one day. I'm sure Jesus will be back. I'll wait for it another time. No, no. Jesus calls him now to repent and believe the good news and follow him. And Levi does it. And so should you this morning, if you've never done it before. Jesus has come to heal sinners. Come in repentance. Come and believe that good news. Come and be healed and cleansed by Jesus. And as Christians, is that the impression we're giving to others? Is that the invitation we're giving to others as well? Are we telling people about Jesus who came to heal sinners? Are we trying to invite others along too? And then what happens next in the story? Well, we thought of our second statement, that Jesus came to bring gladness. And what happens immediately after Levi starts to follow Jesus? There's a dinner party. Verse 15, Jesus was dining at Levi's house. And Levi invites everyone he knows, which is only other tax collectors and other people who are similarly outcasts like him. It's the tax collectors and sinners. They're the only people on his guest list. Presumably because no one else would go either. But Jesus and his disciples go too. There's a man transformed, isn't it? Has Levi ever had such a wonderful person come to his house for dinner? Presumably the only people who've come in through his door before have been other tax collectors and other outcasts. Well, now Levi has the Son of God himself sitting down for dinner in his house. What an extraordinary thing. What a night that Levi must never have forgotten. The dinner he had with Jesus. And then knew that he was loved and he was forgiven and he was saved as he sat down for that love feast with Jesus. Jesus came to bring gladness. We just have to imagine what the atmosphere was like in Levi's house that night. Was there happiness and smiles? Was there singing? Was there music? Was it a great party and celebration? A little bit like the prodigal son when he returns home in that story of Jesus. Well, that could have been about Levi, couldn't it? The prodigal son who's been welcomed home. And they kill the fattened calf and let's celebrate. That could have been the scene here, couldn't it? At Levi's house. Levi invites the tax collectors and sinners. They sit down together. The disciples are there as well. It's a place of grace and love. Jesus came to bring gladness. The bridegroom is here. It is. It's like a mini wedding banquet kind of thing going on there in Levi's house. Because Levi and the disciples and the invitation is there for the others to come and be the bride of Christ. Jesus came to bring gladness. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the gladness that comes from receiving that grace and love from the Lord Jesus? Of knowing, like Levi, that you're loved and forgiven, cleansed and saved. Have you experienced that gladness that only comes from Jesus? If not, why not? Come to the feast. There's a song we sing with the children. Come to the feast. There's room at the table. Come, let us meet in this place with the King of all kindness and the King of all grace. Do we come to the table? Because there's room. There was room for the Pharisees if they wanted to come and join the party. There's room for us too, to experience that grace and love and gladness that comes from Jesus. And again, as Christians, are we sharing that with others? Just finishing off then, Jesus, our third statement, has come to do something new. And we see that too, don't we, in the life of Levi? Levi repented of his sins. He left tax collecting behind and followed Jesus. Now, most of us know him by a different name. We know him as Matthew. Here in Mark, he's called Levi. In other places, he's called Matthew. I wonder whether he changed his name or Jesus changed his name. A little bit like Simon, who became Peter, and Saul, who became Paul. It may be that his old name was Levi, and Jesus gives him a new name, Matthew, which means gift of God. Don't know that for certain, but it is interesting he has these two names that are used for him. But either way, he is a new man, isn't he? Whether this is the moment his name is changed to, we don't know, but he is a new man. Levi didn't need some religious patch. Now, people sometimes get those little nicotine patches to go on their arm. You know, a little patch and they'll be sorted. Sometimes people approach religion in the same way. I just need a little religious patch, just to give me a boost, just to help me out here and there a little bit, you know, religion on the side, that'll help. Now, Levi is radically changed, isn't he? It's hard to imagine anyone more changed. He goes from being the tax collector to a gospel writer. He's there with his book right at the beginning of our New Testament. Because Levi's a new creation, isn't he? The old has gone. Something new has now begun. And Levi, or Matthew, begins to do those good works that have been prepared in advance for him to do. He joins as one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He writes the first, as it's there in our Bibles, of the Gospels, telling us the story of the Lord Jesus, perhaps with those peculiar gifts he built up along the way. You can see Matthew's skill for writing and taking notes of things, can't you, as he writes down his account. Matthew has this unusual way of being able to see things actually from a Jewish way and a Gentile way, almost the same, perhaps because of his experience of being a Jew that was then an outcast and worked for the Gentiles. Who knows exactly? But through those experiences of life, Jesus does something new with Levi. He turns him into a new creation, one of the most famous of the followers of the Lord Jesus. Have you experienced that changing work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a new man or a new woman upon meeting Jesus? Is Jesus changing you? Is he at work in you, helping you turn away from the old things and live now in a new way for him? If not, why not? As we've been asking already, come to the feast, come to Jesus. He calls Levi to follow him, and he calls each of us to repent and believe the good news and follow him, and then to share that good news with others. Let's close and sing our last hymn, 537, if you want to follow it in the hymn book, and hopefully the words will be up on the screen in a minute as we can sing along together. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true. It's there in the second verse. Jesus, the Saviour, this gospel to tell, joyfully came with the helpless and hopeless to dwell, sharing their sorrow and shame. Let's sing together. Number 537. Christy, let's close in prayer then together. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was the one who came to seek those, the helpless and hopeless. We thank you that he came to heal sinners. We thank you for that gladness that comes from his grace. We thank you for that new life that he wants to give as he makes us new creations. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might come to him and seek after him, repent and believe that good news. And Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts, that we would know that we're loved like Levi was. Lord, that we might know that same grace and forgiveness and that new life that you have given. And so, Lord, we thank you for that wonderful love. We do ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to be with us as we go our separate ways, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Nathan.
All right. Nice to see you all. Take care, everyone. There's some breakout.